Well, good evening, everyone. It's really great to see you guys. Thank you again for your very kind, very warm welcome to be with you. It seems absolutely no time at all since I was with you in that prayer breakfast. When was that? How long ago?
January.
Was that January? My goodness. So the time has flown. So it's great to be with you guys again. And yeah, thank you very much for your warm welcome as well. It's great to be here. Your flyer for this weekend has been my Bible bookmark since January. So I've been praying lots about this weekend because I've been so excited about coming to share God's word with you. So I do hope that you really get a lot out of this weekend. Well, now, there's a red letter day. If I had a pound for every time my mum said that to me, I'd be a very wealthy man. I don't know, do people say this anymore? That's a red letter day. I got so used to hearing it when I was growing up. You know, I knew exactly what it meant. And then I as I was kind of preparing this series, I thought, maybe people don't really talk like that anymore. Maybe that's just my mum. I think it comes from, you know, certainly on old calendars. So they still do this, you know, any kind of special days in the calendar would be in red. Do they still do that? They do. That's good. So, you know, so any bank holidays or Easter or Christmas Day, red letter day. So it would usually be, you know, if I wrote a letter home when I was a student to my mum, that would be a red letter day, you know, or maybe Alison would say it was a red letter day when I did the washing up. And they're kind of special days, aren't they? And so I guess this weekend is a real red letter weekend for a lot of reasons, isn't it? A, we've got two bank holidays today and Monday. It's certainly a red letter day for Prince William and Kate Middleton, isn't it? It's a red letter day for you guys because you've been looking forward, I hope, to this weekend. And it's also a red letter day in the book of Haggai, which is what we're going to look at this weekend. Now, I realise Haggai might be one of those slightly less familiar books of the Bible to you guys. So I hope you're going to enjoy maybe just kind of familiarising yourself maybe a little bit more with one of the more kind of tucked away hidden books of the Old Testament. I've certainly enjoyed doing the preparation for it. In case you're wondering where Haggai is, it's the third to last book in the Old Testament. So I always find it, I go straight for the Gospels. I find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, find Matthew, and I go back two. So you get Malachi, and then you get and then you get Haggai. Because it's one of those things, if you're flicking through hoping to find it, it's only two chapters long, so you can easily kind of flick over it. To Haggai, we're gonna read the first chapter. So Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest. Almighty says, "These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. "Is it a time for old houses, while this house remains a ruin?" What the Lord Almighty says, "Give careful thought to this. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." This is what the Lord Almighty says, "Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring down timber, and build a house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house."
Therefore, because of you, the heaven held their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Shall we pray together just before we think a little bit more about that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here this weekend. Father, we thank you that we can look at your word. And Lord, probably for most of us, if not all of us, maybe this isn't one of those books that we're all that familiar with, really. But Lord, we thank you that it's here. We thank you that this is your word. We thank you that you want us to know what this book says. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, we pray that you would meet with us by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond to your love for us. So do us good, Lord. Meet with us, we pray. Continue with us now for the glory of your name. Amen.
The day as a child when I knew I wanted to be a musician, I fell in love with music like that. And I realized this is what I wanted to do with my life. I realized that becoming a musician was going to take a lot of sacrifice. I would need to go for lessons, piano lessons, trumpet lessons, theory lessons. I'd need to practice. I'd need to do lots of practice. I'd need to give up some other things that I was currently occupied with to make enough time to get better. And I was the only one who had to make sacrifices. My parents, bless them. Well, they had to find money for all those lessons, didn't they? And the instruments. And they must have spent goodness knows how long and how much money on petrol, shipping me around to my lessons and my rehearsal. And then on top of that, they and the rest of the family, of course, had to share with me while I practiced my scales. And those little difficult passages that I would have to practice over and over and over and over and over and over and over again until eventually I got it. They also, but the what I wanted, and I was prepared to do whatever it took to have it. Have you ever wanted something so much that you would do anything to get it? Perhaps sport is your thing. I don't know. You know, sportsmen and women, they're amazing, aren't they, in their dedication for what they want. You know, they'll spend hours in the gym or training to achieve what they want to get. Maybe it's a gold medal in the Olympics or whatever. Or maybe you, being a child, don't know about you, do you ever want something so much when you were a child, a toy or something? Well, you have to save. So you save your pocket money, you save money, your Christmas money, and you eventually empty the piggy bank. And you've got enough. And you go down to the toy shop and you buy your, in my case, scale electric set. You ever do that? You know, as you get a bit older, maybe it's a relationship that you want. You know, maybe you meet someone. Suddenly you realize, I know what I want. I want to be with this person.
I've fallen in love with them.
And you know what you want, and you'll do whatever it takes to be with them, perhaps. Any of us have been there, haven't we? And some of us look back and think, what on earth was I doing? Oh, man! But at the time, it was so important to us, wasn't it? We wanted that thing so much, that relationship so much. It motivated our actions. It drove us. It focused us. That was what we wanted, and we would do what it took to get it. Yeah? Have you ever thought about that? About any? Well, what about God? Does he want anything? You know, he owns everything, doesn't he? He made everything. We think about that. God made the whole of creation. Could God possibly... Is there anything he wants? Does he want anything enough to do what it takes to make it happen? Well, I think the answer is right here in front of us. So let's take a look at Haggai chapter 1, shall we? But first of all, we need a bit of background, I'm afraid. I'll try and keep this brief because I know you didn't come for a history lesson. But we just need to kind of know where we're at with the Bible here. I'm allergic to technology, so I'm hoping this is going to work. Yay, history. So, the people of God have just returned from Israel. So all those stories of King David and David and Goliath, all that kind of great stuff that you read about in the Old Testament, that's kind of history now. Israel's glory days are long behind them in many ways. Because after King David, we had King Solomon. He kind of went off the rails a bit. And basically, the kingdom divided. So we had kind of Judah and Israel. They both had their own kings. They weren't getting on very well. And Judah ended up in exile. They ended up just coming. The enemies came in and they were carried off. Israel in 722 BC. And then the second part of the exile, Judah, the remnant, they were carried off. I won't even try and do the maths, but a good bit later in 586 BC. So the people of God have been in exile for a long time in Babylon. Why did they end up in exile? Well, basically they ended up there because they'd rejected God. They'd rejected God as their God. They'd run after idols. God had been very patient with them. You can read about all this in Kings and Chronicles. And you get a whole load of wicked, wicked kings and occasionally some good ones, but generally people of God turn away from him as their God and run after other gods, other idols. And eventually God says, right, enough. You go into exile. You go and the Babylonians come in. They're the superpower of the day and they carry them off to exile. And so where are we now when Haggai is writing? Well, he's writing in about 520 BC. So you can see there, 18 years previously, that to come back from Babylon. The king there is very benevolent and helpful. And he says, do you know what? I want you guys to go back. I want you to kind of stay under my control, but you can rebuild your temple, which, you know, got knocked down a while back. And you can start to kind of form your people again. That was in 538. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah if you want to do some more background reading. And that brings us up to where we are today, Haggai, because Haggai gives us those dates. If you're used to our calendar. But there we go in verse 1. On the first day of the sixth month, and it's in the second year of... We know King Darius's dates, so we can work those out, so we can work out the second year. So we're in 520. And actually, we can work it out even more accurately than that, because this is the first day of the sixth month. And so, where is that? We didn't get that on there. We'll come on to it. It is the 29th. We'll come on to that. So that's our history. We're in 520 BC, and we're currently in late summer, August the 29th. But more of that in a minute. And there's just a few characters we need to meet, because these guys are going to keep coming back through the book, okay? The first person we need to meet is Zerubbabel the governor.
I left his full name out there, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel.
We don't need to worry too much about who his dad is this weekend. But Zerubbabel the governor, he's kind of in charge of the political ruling of this remnant, these Jews who've come back now. He's by no means a great shakes of a king. You know, he's still expected to answer to the Babylonians, to King Darius. You know, he's just a kind of regional ruler of Israel. And he's governing these Jews who come back. And then we've got Joshua, the high priest. The high priest, of course, is in charge of Israel's, the Jews' religious life. Okay, so these two guys are very important. Zerubbabel is looking after the politics and the kind of the administrative side of the Jewish life. Joshua, of course, is very concerned with the religious life of the people. Just try and hang on to these names, Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, because we're going to see more of them as we go through the weekend. And then, of course, we've got Haggai the prophet, whose this book is named after. And Haggai is the prophet. He's the person who brings the word of the Lord. God speaks to his people through Haggai. And, of course, we're going to see more of him as the book goes on as well. And then, of course, we've got the people. The people are the remnant, those guys who come back from Babylon, back to Israel. And so we're going to meet quite a few references to Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the high priest, Haggai the prophet, and the people, the great unwashed, some people might call them, but that's a bit harsh. But anyway, we're going to see more and more of those guys as we go on. So here we go, August the 29th, 520 BC.
Today. And it's
today
because God. Now don't miss the significance here of those few words in verse 1, the word of the Lord came. Or those at the beginning of verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. If you read your Bible at all, you're probably so used to God speaking that you've probably started to take it for granted a bit. God speaks all the time, doesn't he, in the Bible? But when God says something, awesome things happen. When God speaks, the universe is created. When God speaks, the most amazing promises are made. When God speaks, he calls a people out of slavery. Mount Sinai shakes as he gives the law to Moses. When God speaks judgment on his wayward people, terrible things happen. They're carried off to foreign lands who come in and pull their temple down. So here are these few people returning from Babylon, returning from exile. They're aware of their history. They know how they ended up in Babylon. And they know that God has brought them back to Jerusalem. But what is their relationship with him? Is God still angry? Will things, can things ever be the same again between them and God? Into that situation of uncertainty and doubt, God speaks. This is the first recorded instance of God speaking after the exile. Sure, he speaks to Daniel and Ezra and people like that while they're in exile in Babylon. But this is the first time God speaks to his people after they come back. It really is a red letter day. And the point here is that God is a God of relationship. He doesn't just bring his people back from Babylon. He speaks to them. He isn't distant. He isn't sulking somewhere. He's a talking, speaking God. And look at what he says. I love this. There are two statements here. Look at verse 2. This is the first of those two. This is what the Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. That's God's first statement. It's a little teaser. It's a bit like a trailer for a film, you know, just a little teaser of what's to come. God's saying, hey guys, go and think about this. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house
to be built or rebuilt. You know, the Babylonians have pulled it down. Go and think about that. Go back to your nice, comfortable, panelled houses. Sit down over Sunday lunch. Chew this one over. It's not time for the Lord's house to be built. You can imagine Haggai talking to Zerubbabel and Joshua, his friends, you know, sinking into their comfortable sofas, sipping their Starbucks lattes, perhaps. The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Anything strike you as odd here, boys? And then God speaks again, and he speaks for them this time, in case they didn't get it. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? This house, of course, is the temple. And God this time asks a straight question. God doesn't need a house. The whole universe is his. He made it. But he wants to live with his people. Here they are, living fairly comfortably by the look of those panelled houses, but also living independently of God. They're getting on fine, thank you very much, with a broken down temple. And it's often the way, isn't it? If you're anything like me, if you want something from God, or really need something from God, or if you're really suffering, or really going through the mill, God will get a lot of your attention. That's what I'm like. When my life is going well, you know, life's just a little bit too much fun to kind of work it out in relationship with God, isn't it? I'm too busy having a good time. But God wants in. God is a speaking, relational, loving God. He doesn't want to be that great slot machine in the sky who we turn to only when we're in a bit of a fix. No, he wants to live in relationship with his people. And just as he wanted to live among those returning exiles, he wants to live in relationship with us. The temple was the place where God's people met with God, and where God met with his people. So when the temple was in disrepair, basically, so was the relationship with the people and God, do you see? And incredibly, it's God who is the one who cares about it. The temple was in disrepair, and he's the one who's concerned enough to speak and to address these people about it. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, who we've rebelled against, who we've rejected as our ruler, he wants a relationship with human beings like us. And he's the one who takes the initiative in trying to fix it. Isn't that amazing? He wants to live among us. He wants us to live around him. He isn't lonely. He doesn't need it. He doesn't need a relationship with us. But he loves us. He wants a relationship with us. He knows that that's what we're made for. It's the only place where we can be truly happy. And he will do what it takes to bring us back. He doesn't need a relationship with us. But he knows that we need a relationship with him. And the amazing thing is, he wants that too. And what does it take to bring us back? Well, look at verses 5 and 6 there. Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That's what life without God is like. Can I ask you a direct question? I know I'm not very well yet, so I hope you're not offended by this. But what are your idols? What are those God substitutes that you look for happiness rather
than looking to God, that relationship with God. Perhaps it's money. But do you ever have enough? Could you always do with that little bit more? Perhaps it's family. But do you ever enjoy that perfect family life? Perhaps it's ambition. But do you ever reach that stage in your career or in your life where you're happy to stay put? Perhaps it's popularity or friendships. But do you ever feel completely satisfied with the quality of your relationships? Perhaps it's self-image. How do I look? But are you ever completely happy with how you look? Look at what God says here. Give careful thought to your ways. Consider this seriously. We invest so much time and energy and money and effort into those things we hope are going to satisfy us, don't we? We plant much. But in our heart of hearts, are we ever satisfied for any length of time by those things? We harvest little. So very little. So God says, give careful thought to your ways. He knows where you will be satisfied. And that's in relationship with Him. But we've rejected that relationship. We've gone running after anything but a relationship with God, haven't we? The question is it too late? Well, you know the answer already, and it's wonderful. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber and build the house. Don't miss this. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. So that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Isn't that amazing? God says to them, go up to the mountains, get some wood, build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. God doesn't need the house, but He does want it. He wants to live with His people. He takes pleasure in living with His people. The holy, good God of the universe takes pleasure in living with this rebellious, sinful, wayward people, just like you and me. Can you take it in? This isn't a duty. This isn't just what God does, you know, God's job because He's, you know, God. No, this is what God wants. This gives Him pleasure. God wants to live in relationship with His people. And He will do what it takes to bring them back. And so look at verses 9 to 11 there. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my remaining ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. You see what God is saying here? That dissatisfaction, which comes from chasing happiness in anything but a relationship with God, it's not only natural, but it's also gracious. God says, you know, when you go looking for satisfaction elsewhere, it won't satisfy you. Because I want you to enjoy a relationship with me. That dissatisfaction is there to nudge you back in my direction. He knows we need that relationship with Him. And the wonderful thing is that He still wants that too. So even when we go after idols, expecting so much, God's grace is right there in the fact that they don't satisfy us. He blows their pleasures away. He calls for the drought on the labor of our hands, not because He's spiteful, but because He loves us too much to let us go. God wants relationship with His people and will do what it takes to bring us back.
What have you been looking to for satisfaction in this last week? What have you invested your time in? What have you spent your money on? What have you expended your energy chasing? Has it left you feeling empty or frustrated or disillusioned? That's God's grace. Give careful thought to your ways. That dissatisfaction is God's way of nudging you back to Him. He wants relationship with you and will do what it takes to bring you back. He will have your attention. You may well have heard the story of the guy who goes for an interview in London with a top trading marketing firm. I don't know if this is an urban myth. I've heard a few different versions of it, but it's a great story. The interviewer there is obscured. He can't see his face. He's the first on the table of three. The reason he can't see him is because the interviewer has the newspaper open in front of him. So he thinks, well, this is a bit... He sits down. Newspaper is... The guy being interviewed thinks, well, this is a bit rude, but gives it a couple of seconds thought. He goes in his pocket, he gets out his cigarette lighter, and he sets fire to the newspaper. God will have our attention, even if it means setting fire to our newspapers. He loves us too much to let us go. He loves us too much to let us go running after all those God's substitutes. He'll call for drought. He will blow away our harvests if He has to. But He wants a relationship with us, and He will do what it takes to bring us back. Well, you might be thinking, Hugh, this is all very good. It sounds wonderful. Let's talk about a relationship with God. But what even does that mean? I don't know what you're talking about. Your relationship with God, it sounds great, but what does that actually mean? What does it look like? Well, let's notice, lastly, God speaks, living in relationship with God. This is verses 12 to 15. Look at verse 12 there. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, get this, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai. Because the Lord their God had sent him. Get this too? And the people feared the Lord. The people responded to God. Responding to the word of God. The people feared the Lord. They responded with an awareness of who God is. The holy God of all creation. They heard his word and they responded. They obeyed and they feared the Lord. And now here's the amazing thing. Look at verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. See what happens. When we respond to the word of God, responding. It's like any other relationship, isn't it? You know how it is when you get to know somebody, when you make a new friend. Well, you talk, you arrange to meet, perhaps. You know, you go for a coffee or come over for a meal or something, and then you move towards them, don't you, like that? And then if they appreciate your friendship, and they'll kind of move towards you. They'll invite you back for a meal in their house or for coffee. And it's work, isn't it? You kind of move towards each other. You respond to each other. Imagine a marriage or a friendship where only one member of the friendship or the marriage is doing any of the work. They're the only one initiating any kind of conversation. Or they're the only one who's picking up the phone to arrange to meet. There's something wrong there then, isn't there? That's a dysfunctional relationship because only one party is moving towards the other one. The other one is just waiting and not really responding. We'd say there was something wrong there. Relationship is about responding to each other. And that's the amazing thing here, isn't it? Because one of the parties here is sinful, rebellious humanity. And the other party is the holy God of the universe.
And that's the amazing thing here, isn't it? And do you get a sense of God's delight here? Look what he says. I am with you, says the Lord. He said earlier that he would take pleasure, remember? In the temple being completed, he would take pleasure in relationship with his God. And that's why he says this. He's expressing his delight. I am with you, says the Lord. And I like it. I am very happy to be with you.
Think of those people you're most happy to be with. I don't know who they are. Maybe it's a husband or a wife, or maybe it's your kids or your parents, or maybe your best friends. When you don't see them for whatever reason, maybe you've been sick or you've been very busy, haven't had time to catch up. And then you come back together again. And it's a great feeling, isn't it? I mean, depending on who we're talking about here, you know, you might give them a hug, or you might go out for a coffee to catch up, or you might go out for a meal, or I don't know, whoever. But you think of those people who you're most comfortable with, you're really happy to be in their company, when you've not seen them, and then you get back together. That feeling, it's good, isn't it? I am happy. This is good. I appreciate your company. With you. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know how that feels? Very reverently. But that is how God feels when we live in relationship with him. When we respond to his word. He responds to us in return and makes his home among us. And he says, I am with you. This is good. I love you. I love being with you. I delight in you. I am with you, says the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And look, the relationship continues. Verse 14, God goes to work on the spirit of all the people. Now they're motivated to work on the temple because they're living in relationship with God. God changes them from within. When we live in relationship with God, he stirs up our spirits. He moves our hearts to respond to him more and more. Our love for him grows because he begins to change us from the inside out. Maybe God doesn't move you as much as he used to. Maybe his love doesn't motivate you as much as it once did. Ask him to stir up your spirit. Ask him to change your heart, to soften it, to warm it, to enlarge it, to turn it towards him. Ask God to help you to respond to his love. God wants to live in relationship with his people, and he will do what it takes to bring them back. He wants this so much, in fact, that 500 years or so later, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to bring us back. Jesus became a man. He lived among us. He made friendships with the people around them. He helped them. He healed them. He taught them. He sent them out to bring good news of God's love. He spoke about himself as this temple, that meeting place between human beings and God, and said that it would be destroyed and that he would rebuild it in 3 days. He went to the cross. He took the punishment for our sins so that we could have that relationship with God. And he died there. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. God wants to live in relationship with his people. And he will do what it takes to bring them back. And what does it take? It takes the sending of his son into the world to die for us. It takes the willingness of Jesus, God's son, to come and be nailed to a cross and to bear the punishment for our sin. That's what it takes. And that is what God has done. Can I ask you, are you living in relationship with this God? Or are you still trying to live independently of him? Are you sowing much and reaping little? Are you investing your energies and efforts into those God substitutes that never deliver as much as they promise? Have you seen his love? Do you need to move towards him this evening? Do you need to come back to him through Jesus? Do you need him to stir up your spirit, to go to work on your heart, to change you? Well, let's pray that he would help us to do just that, shall we? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you want a relationship with us. Father, we thank you that you will do what it takes to bring us back. And Father, we thank you that you have done that amazing work. You have sent your Son. We thank you, Jesus, that you have come, that you were willing to come to earth, to be rejected by us all over again, and to go to a cross and there to take on our sin and be punished for it. And we thank you that you are risen, that you have conquered sin and death, and that you are in heaven, and that you are our high priest. You have done what it takes to bring us back. Father, help us to respond to your great love to us. Give us hearts that are turned toward you. We thank you for your love. Help us, forgive us that we don't respond to it ever appropriately, but Lord, we pray for more and more grace to respond to your love to us and to live in relationship with you for the glory of your name and for your pleasure. Amen.